According to his promise. Let's adjust some volume here. How about that? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. We are wrapping up verses 1 through 11 this morning and dealing with the last of all appearance. Jesus Christ had a number of post-resurrection appearances. The appearances were not showing off. The appearances were not limited to evidence of his resurrection. Clearly, his appearance was evidence of the resurrection. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that's not an element. The proof of his resurrection is indisputable by any who examine it with a fair mind. In fact, it is, you would struggle to find any event of history to be more or better documented and attested than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the appearances go beyond simply attestation of the resurrection. They actually go to the training, the commissioning, the appointing, the preparation for the apostolic ministry. And that is primarily to the 12, and then beyond that. Beyond the 12, there was the appearance to the 500 at one time, the appearance to James, then to all the apostles. We spent some time detailing who the rest of the apostles were, including the half-brothers of the humanity of our Savior. And then, now we're ready to examine last of all, he appeared as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And the testimony of grace, that is the salvation and the calling of the Apostle Paul. So we'll take some time with it here this morning. Then Wednesday, we'll be able to examine some topical issues and be prepared to move on into verses 12 and following, where we really are going to get the thorough development on resurrection in the verses there that follow. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of God's Word, shall we pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have this morning to assemble together. Father, we rejoice that on this Lord's Day, your word is going forth. It's going forth here. It's going forth in churches across this country and around the world. Our faithful pastors are proclaiming your truth, and they are teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, and they're not shrinking away from declaring anything that's profitable. So, Father, I do thank you that we have such an opportunity. I thank you for believers that have recognized this as a priority in their life. They have set aside other matters. They have prioritized their time and their day, and they have made the decision to arrive this morning for the purpose of being instructed. So we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for the eyes of our understanding to be opened, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Part of this process on illumination is what we're going to be discussing this evening at the 7:30 hour when we get into systematic theology. And I posted some questions over the weekend on the e-learning site. So go to the forums and look at those questions that were posted and put an answer up. Until you put an answer up, you won't see the other students' answers that have also been posted up there as well. So you'll want to do that. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain or empty, but I labored all the more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And this brings verses 1 through 11 to a conclusion. All right, on Wednesday, we dealt with all of the apostles. All of the apostles, and we ran through the ones that I accept in my view and my conclusions. I think my conclusions are locked in fairly well or very well in terms of the Scriptures, and if they weren't locked in, I wouldn't have taught them as such. The brothers of Christ, I think when you compare 1 Corinthians 9:5 and 15:7, I think James is indisputable as James is strictly called an apostle in Galatians chapter 2. You combine that with 1 Corinthians 9:5 and 15:17, I think we can make a solid case for all of the brothers, the half-brothers of the humanity of Jesus Christ. James and Jude, both writing books in the New Testament, as well as the other brothers. Barnabas, in Acts 14:14, is quite clearly called an apostle, and we combine that with 1 Corinthians 9:6, you come to that conclusion as well. There are those who do not accept Epaphroditus as an apostle, and they want to address the term apostolos with kind of a semantic way of approaching it, and recognize that, yes, it is the word apostle, but they want to take it in a more general way, in a general sense of apostello, to send or to send with a commission. Problem is that this is not a general sense of apostello. This is a specific term of apostolos. This actually is the noun. And really, there's no reason to reject Epaphroditus as an apostle unless maybe you have another preconceived idea why he can't be an apostle, because the term there is pretty plain in Philippians 2:25. There are some brothers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We don't know who those brothers are, but they are called apostles in that text. One brother is mentioned in verse 18. He's anonymous. I believe that to be Luke. There is another brother in verse 22 also who is anonymous, and my leading candidate for that is Sosthenes. But either way, they are both called apostles in verse 23. The ones I do not accept, but are accepted by some, include Apollos. I think Acts 18 argues against Apollos as being an apostle. And likewise, Andronicus and Junius, I believe, are not apostles. They are called outstanding among the apostles, but the language there, I believe, excludes them from being apostles. That among the true apostles who evaluate them, they are very much appreciated, they are very much esteemed and valued, but they are not included in the list of apostles. And those who do accept them as apostles then have to either do one of two things. They either have to accept that there's a female apostle in Junius, or they have to change her to a male in terms of modifying the name to understand Junius as a masculine name rather than the feminine name that it clearly is. All right, so that's what we ran through on Wednesday. And if you want to get the more detailed explanation on that, the website has the MP3 file. We move on to Paul, last of all, as to one untimely born. And we want to recognize that this is last of all. Last of all. And we have the different terms in here that really become redundant, and by virtue of their redundancy, they become thorough. And we have, not only do we have the term last, which means last, all right, we can spend an hour doing a word study on last, if you like, and we'll come to the conclusion that it means last. But we're going to kind of expand upon that as well, because last means last, but it means last within its context. See, we talk about the last person to walk through that door. Well, and I wasn't watching, so I don't know who it was, but whoever it was who it was. And we say, well, they were the last person to walk through that door. Well, that was for this session, right? And but if we talk about ultimately the last person to walk through that door, well, you know, we presume that there will be more people walking through that door for the next service and tonight and however long the Lord delays. After the rapture, there's probably going to be unbelievers walking through that door, right? So last is last in its context. Last of all frames that context. Last of all frames that context. Is when you add the phrase pontone, that, let me give you the term here, eschatos is the noun, or the adjective, depending on how it's used. Eschatos meaning last. And its context determines its application, last in a series, or ultimately last of all that we would render as final. And we have that in the phrase eschaton de pontone. Is not just last, it's last of all. And so we have a redundancy involved. We have a third term that comes into play here. We have the term, also. Last of all, he appeared to me also. All right? The word also gives us an added indication that when he appeared to Cephas and the 12, when he appeared to the 500, when he appeared to James and all of the apostles, that concluded his appearance ministry. That formed the totality of every appearance, the totality of every commissioning, every apostolic call. And with that complete, he then ascended to glory from the Mount of Olives 10 days before Pentecost. That there was only one appearance subsequent to that. Only one apostolic call subsequent to the appearance in Acts chapter 1 where he ascended, and that was the Damascus Road. And that was when Jesus Christ returned to the earth, not in body, that would have been Second Advent, but returned to the earth in vision, in a theophany form, such as to call the Apostle Paul to apostolic ministry. And so we have the phrase last. And we have the modifier of all, last of all. And then we have the final modifier, also. He appeared to me also. All right? So we read this here in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And every indication from this verse with the three different terms redundantly at work here is that no one was called after the ascension other than the one and only calling there to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Now, let's look at a couple of other verses in this chapter where eschatos is used, and you'll see a couple of items here that I was making mention of. We have the word last in verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, this is last, but it's modifying the term enemy, and it's in a context of abolishing. And so we want to recognize a context here, because we have a lot of passages that talk about in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we say, well, which beginning was that? Because then we have Colossians 1 that speaks of in the beginning. And we have John 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we have Proverbs chapter 8 that talks about in the beginning, that says the Lord, Yahweh, begat me at the beginning of His ways, before His works of old. And so we've got at least four passages in Scripture that all address the beginning. And if you're going to be a careful student of God's Word, you're going to realize, is that all one and the same? Was the Genesis 1:1 beginning the same as the Colossians 1 beginning, or the John 1:1 beginning, or the Proverbs 8 beginning? And how do you put those beginnings in order? Well, here's a passage where we have the end in verse 24. Then comes the end. And if you ever want to find the last verse in the Bible, it's not Revelation 22, it's here. Because Revelation 22 ends with, behold, I come quickly, and the expectation that you and I have that at any moment we're going to hear that trumpet and He's going to call us home. But the actual final verse of the Bible in a chronology between Alpha and Omega, the final event that marks the end of all sequence that then propels us, the other side is eternity future, is the end in verse 24. When He, Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And there is abolishing that goes on. And then the last, verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Anyway, we're going to deal with this. This is coming up in our resurrection teaching. This is coming up to get us a clear context so we understand the rapture is the next event, followed by the tribulation, followed by the second advent, followed by the millennial reign of Christ, followed by the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of time, where there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. So last has to come in its proper sequence. All right, now down to verse 52. Another use of eschatos in this passage. This is what we're looking forward to. I say this, brethren, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our present mortality, our present physiology in mortal human bodies is flesh and blood. Our resurrected physiology will be flesh and bone in a spiritual, compatible body. We'll break that down as well in this text. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our present physiology and mortality is perishable. You probably noticed that. The new body will not be perishable. It will be an imperishable spiritual body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This is a particular doctrine that only has an application in the church age. It is a mystery doctrine. As such, it belongs to the mystery stewardship of the church. All right? No other stewardship prior to the church had an expectation of a universal translation. There was a single Gentile was translated, Enoch. There was a single Jew that was translated, caught up in the fiery chariot, that being Elijah. But we have an expectation here of a universal metamorphosis, a universal change that will take place. This is the rapture of the church. And we will not all sleep. We've had believers dying ever since Pentecost, and every believer that has died since Pentecost is called the dead in Christ that are presently asleep in Christ. But a time will come when the transformation is triggered, and those that died in Christ will rise first, and we who remain, we will receive our transformation. Now notice it doesn't take long. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Believe it or not, there have been people that have done scientific studies on eye twinkling. All right? And I just, you know, praise God. I'm thankful that we've got people with that much time on their hands. And we've got a prosperous culture and society where people can research that kind of thing. But it's not long. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now here's where the term last is used. At the last trumpet. Now, we want to recognize that the last trumpet is in what setting here? It's in a mystery setting. It's in a church setting. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But we don't have a broader application here to try to put last trumpet into any other kind of framework. And what some people try to do is they try to take this verse and then inject it over into Revelation where they see seven trumpets. And they try to say, look, this is going to happen at the seventh trumpet in Revelation, at the halfway point in the tribulation and so forth. They come up with a mid-tribulational rapture view. Because they're taking the phrase last trumpet in this context, and they're relating it to the seventh trumpet in a different context. All right? We want to be very cautious with that. Because when you're mixing and matching your context, you invariably run into trouble. We'll have more to say on that when we talk about the resurrection. Because the order of the resurrection is important as well. When we have passages that describe the first resurrection. And you understand that the first resurrection wasn't first. The first resurrection at the second advent of Jesus Christ came after, as a minimum, the resurrection of Christ on Sunday morning, April 5th, 33 AD. The resurrection of the first fruits, fellow saints there in Jerusalem that were also resurrected at that time. And the resurrection of the church at the rapture. There were at least three resurrections prior to the what's called the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. So these terms, first and last, you have to put them in their context, or we have no hermeneutic. We have no control over the language if we don't. And that becomes important. So when we say last, if the phrase last was left without last of all, we might leave ourselves open. We might say, you know what? And last, he appeared to me. We might say, okay, well, that's as of 53 AD when this book was written. At the time that he wrote this, he was the last. But is he leaving himself open for others, perhaps, that could be called after him? If the word last by itself appeared, then I would say you have a linguistic case. But because it says last of all, I'd say your case is diminished. And because it says last of all, and then also, I think your case is diminished even more. That this is being pinpointed as a singular event. Secondly, he uses a metaphor with two difficult terms. Both terms are hapax legomena. Both terms are unique to the New Testament. When he says last of all, we have the adverb here, hospere. Number 5619, hospere. And then when he says untimely born, we have the noun ectroma. The noun ectroma. Hospere is number 5619. Ectroma is number 1626. You probably don't need those Strong's numbers because if you pursue these word studies, you're going to find that the only place you find them is 1 Corinthians 15:8. They are hapax legomena, both of them. Used combined, and this is, I tried to do a search, I'm still working on it, I don't know that there's another verse in the New Testament that combines two the way this one does. I mean, there are plenty of hapax legomena in the New Testament, but to have two of them doubled up in the same verse, I find to be highly unusual. All right, last of all, as it were, we have the language of a metaphor, the language of a simile. And we have here the fact that Paul is using a figure of speech to communicate truth. Jesus Christ did not appear to a miscarriage or to an abortion. That's what the term means. Ectroma, and there's a verb form of it, but it's ek, you know, think ek, ex, exit, going out, right? And this has to do with a birth that came prior to being ready. And it's used, it's the only use in the New Testament. There are some Septuagint uses in the Old Testament. If a woman was struck and with a physical injury and the baby in her womb was expelled, for example, that this would be the term that was used. It was used for intentional and unintentional. The vocabulary didn't really make a distinction whether it was an intentional or unintentional use. It's just a clear statement that a baby has come into the world and it was not yet time. Also, it was used in secular Greek, whether or not the child lived or whether the child died. It was the same term that was used, that a baby had come forth unready. So, as it were, as to one untimely born. I put the note here on the screen. As such, Paul is born, but undeveloped and unable to function as a normal child. We're kind of blessed. We're very blessed in that a significant number of babies are born in our nation, in our generation, that would not have survived in previous generations. We have a neonatal technology, medical capability that is, there's never been anything like it in the history of the world. And even to this day around the world, most countries don't have the neonatal medical capabilities that our nation has been blessed with. So the idea being as one untimely born, as a description of his own life, as a description of his own situation prior to the Damascus Road, we find a very vivid term here. In fact, it was a common insult that would be thrown about in Paul's day. You would call somebody an ectroma, and it was highly insulting, see, and as you might expect. Some of the church fathers even picked up on this and would use this. Ignatius would use this of himself. He picked up on the term that Paul used, and he used it of himself as a description there. If you ever read, I think it's Ignatius to the Ephesians, that he uses the term. A couple of other things I want to say on that, but let's go over to Galatians for a moment and kind of remind ourselves about Paul. We're going to have a tremendous amount of teaching coming up here in the book of Acts on Paul. And I'm just going to give you a taste of it here this morning. Because it should be an encouragement to us. It ought to be a testimony to grace. Paul said that he was the pinnacle. If he could be saved, anyone could be saved. As the chief of all sinners. In Galatians 1:15... Got a little bit of an autobiography here. Backing up to verse 11, he said, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation, or by means of, a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was the son of a Pharisee. And so this was the realm in which he was raised. This was the background that he grew up with from his birth. And we have time this morning about a clip from Kony Barenhausen we can read that talks about his upbringing in Tarsus and some of the traditions that would have then been highly meaningful to a believer, to a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, with the imminent expectation of the Christ. So don't lose sight of that advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. I think it forms a tremendous explanation to Paul's zeal and also to Paul's equipping, that he didn't even realize at the time that God was equipping him for his ministry after the fact, but he was equipping him beforehand with this unbelievable academic training as a Pharisee. But then verse 15, when God, and you'll note, does not say who called me on the Damascus road. What does it say in verse 15? When God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. So in verse 15, we have physical birth. In verse 16, we have the Damascus road. When He was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So the time in Arabia, the time back in Damascus, a three-year time frame goes by before he actually travels to Jerusalem. All right. And we consider his birth. We consider his life before the Damascus Road, and Paul describes it as a miscarriage. He describes it as a miscarriage. All right? And I want to maybe expand upon that a little bit, and let's go to Acts. Let's look at the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I'm going to bring up Kony Barnhausen. And I don't often read selections like this, but I think this one's worthwhile. This is in chapter 2 where he's talking about they're developing the childhood at Tarsus. The nature of Tarsus as a Roman city, remembering, of course, that Paul was a Roman citizen from birth. His father had acquired Roman citizenship. We don't know how, but in any event, as Saul is born, he is a Roman citizen, yet in a Hebrew home, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, we're told. And so it's speculated that many of the passages that he wrote to Timothy are not only applicable towards Timothy, but also a reflection of his own upbringing and the thankfulness that he has for a godly mother and godly grandmother and so forth. That's a bit of speculation, though. I'm going to pass by on that. We also know that he has a nephew that appears in the book of Acts, so he's got a sister and a sister's son there in Jerusalem. The son, at least, is in Jerusalem. But I'm going, and then, of course, you can glean the elements of joy that are applicable in any Jewish birth, such as when Zacharias and Elizabeth had John the Baptist and other passages there. Let me pick up the reading here. Admitted into covenant with God by circumcision, that's of course on the eighth day for Jewish boys, the Jewish child had then thenceforward a full claim to all the privileges of the chosen people. He was the benediction of the 128th Psalm, "The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion," and we can bring this up too if you want. "The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life." From that time, whoever it might be who watched over Saul's infancy, whether like King Lemuel, he learnt the prophecy that his mother taught him, whether he was under the care of others like those who were with the sons of King David and King Ahab, they were at no loss to learn what the first ideas were, grounded in the Scriptures from the youngest of ages. And it's inconceivable that the son of a Pharisee would not be grounded in the Scriptures from the youngest of ages. The rules respecting the diligent education of children, which were laid down by Moses in the 6th and 11th chapters of Deuteronomy, were doubtless carefully observed. If they weren't, if a son of a Pharisee was not brought up according to these Scriptures, he wouldn't have become a Pharisee in his own generation. We must conclude that that Saul's father, Pharisee that he was, grounded Saul as a Pharisee himself from the youngest of ages. So So Deuteronomy, doubtlessly carefully observed. He was trained in that peculiarly historical instruction spoken of in the 78th Psalm, which, again, you can go through there as well, which implies the continuance of a chosen people with glorious recollections of the past and great anticipations of for the future. Remember, the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. They rejected angels. They rejected things in the spiritual realm. The Pharisees were very much locked into the hope of the future resurrection, very much locked into the expectations of the Christ and everything else. So glance on down. This is what they would have been grounded in, the histories of Abraham and Isaac. They would have been grounded in that. The covenant to Abraham, they would have been grounded in that. Moses among the bulrushes, Joshua and Samuel, Elijah, Daniel, and the Maccabees were the stories of his childhood. The destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, the thunders of Mount Sinai, the dreary journeys in the wilderness, the land that flowed with milk and honey. This was the earliest imagery presented to his opening mind from his childhood. The triumphant hymns of Zion, the lamentations of the waters of Babylon, the prophetic praise of the Messiah, they were the songs around his cradle. Now let's go beyond that, because he's of the tribe of Benjamin and he bears the name Saul. He bears the name of the first king of Israel, the greatest son of Benjamin's history. Above all, he would be familiar with the destinies of his own illustrious tribe. And Coney Bear goes on to describe that, the smallest, the youngest, the tribe of Benjamin, and yet the revelation or the exaltation of Saul to be the first king, the first ruler. Also the role of Mordecai in the book of Esther from the tribe of Benjamin. So this would have been the influences in Saul's childhood, Paul's childhood. Such were the influences which cradled the infancy of St. Paul, and such was the early teaching under which his mind gradually rose to the realization of his position as a Hebrew child in a city of Gentiles. All right? And then, of course, there was the transition when they relocated from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and we can debate at what age or how young must he have been in order for that phrase to be brought up at the feet of Gamaliel to be employed. In any event, there are those, and I'm one of them, who believe that there is a possibility that Saul was a believer from his childhood. That Saul expected the coming Messiah. That Saul, how were believers saved in the Old Testament? They were saved by grace through faith. That's how believers are saved in the New Testament. That's how you were saved when you were saved, by grace through faith. We were saved by grace through faith in the past completed work of Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, expecting, anticipating, trusting that Messiah was coming. That Messiah was coming. Now, if in his childhood he was saved, can he lose that? No. Absolutely not. Once saved, always saved, right? If he's saved, cannot lose your salvation. But if you get caught up in traps of legalism, if you get sent to these schools and become saturated with legal observance for your sanctification, how messed up can you be? Can you become a crusader? Still regenerate, but a crusader. Can you become a murderer? Firmly convinced in your own mind that you're serving the Lord, even while you're persecuting the Lord. So when we look at Acts chapter 9 then, when we look at Acts chapter 9, and we'll see what this miscarriage is doing. And we understand the background for this. He's breathing threats and murder, and he's persecuting and all this other stuff. And as he was traveling, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now before Saul utters a single word out of his mouth, what has he just been told? That he's persecuting the Lord. That he's persecuting the Lord. Even before he utters a word, "Why are you persecuting me?" The voice from heaven, which is speaking truth. Saul knows that the voice of heaven cannot speak anything but truth. He is grounded in the Scriptures, and he knows that God is truth and that God cannot utter a lie. all from an Old Testament theology standpoint. Why are you persecuting me? Saul's question is not the question of an unbeliever looking to be saved. Saul does not ask, what must I do to be saved? Saul does not ask anything pertaining to redemption. His question centers on identification. Identification. Now, if you are an old... Now see, we can't relate to this. We struggle to relate to this because every single one of us was saved after Calvary. For us, the idea of salvation and identification are bound together and cannot be separated. When you're saved by grace through faith, it is in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We can't separate salvation with identity because it's a past completed action. But an Old Testament believer, saved in a coming Messiah not yet identified, does have a different issue to deal with. The salvation question has to be dealt with. Messiah is coming. And then beyond that, the Messiah has to be identified when the Messiah comes. And so for you and I, in a past completed sense, we could never ask this question. It would have no meaning for us. Every single one of us that's regenerate knows who Jesus Christ is, and we have no dispute over the identity of the Messiah. But an Old Testament believer, saved without the specific name of the Messiah, he would have to know the identity. And that's the question that he asks. He does not ask, what must I do to be saved? He asked, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He wants the identity to be fixed. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. That fixes the name whom you are persecuting. It fixes the name. Is Saul told to believe? Do we have a verb pistuo here anywhere? Is he commanded to believe? Does Saul believe? Is the verb pistuo applied anywhere here? Get up and enter the city, it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground and he went into the city. And then the Lord goes and fetches Ananias, and he says, there's a man over there and he is praying. And he is praying. All right. There's additional chapters that deal with this. Chapter 22, chapter 26, Galatians, Philippians. Paul tells this story over and over and over again. And search every single one of those retellings. And Paul will refer to this as his call. And I'm convinced that this was his call to apostolic ministry. This was the appearance. Let me ask. When Jesus appeared to Cephas, was that the moment of his salvation? That was the moment of his call and preparation into apostolic ministry. When he appeared to the 12, was that their salvation? When he appeared to the 500, was that their salvation? When he appeared to James and all the apostles, was that their salvation? So when he appeared to the abortion, when he appeared to the miscarriage, when he appeared to the one untimely born, was that his salvation? It's an interesting phrase. And the recognition in some of the most uncomfortable language to even talk about, Paul uses here to say, you know what? I was alive, out of the womb, alive, but misformed, misshapen, a monstrosity. Not in the womb, out of the womb, but a monstrosity. He is persecuting the church, persecuting his own family, persecuting the Lord that saved him. All right, be that as it may, you don't have to accept the concept so far as that goes. But I think it is consistent in relating 1 Corinthians 15 to Acts 9 to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he acted ignorantly in unbelief. It's not necessarily unregenerate, but it is unbelief, the fact that he was not walking by faith in the things that he was doing. All right, so there's Saul. Point 10. Paul's calling as an apostle is a supreme expression of grace. Paul's calling as an apostle is a supreme expression of grace. And that's verses 9 through 11. We want to make sure we get a handle on grace. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He puts a because on there. We might dispute his because. We might want to expand on his statement. But let's clarify what grace is all about here. He is the least of the apostles by his admission, here and in other passages. 2 Corinthians 11 has a good passage. 2 Corinthians 12 has a good passage where he talks about being least of the apostles or not inferior to the most eminent of the apostles. Passages like that. The least of the apostles, having the worst witness. Not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Think about the least of the apostles. He was the only one that was not called to apostolic ministry prior to the ascension in Acts 1. He was the only one that was not a companion, either entirely or partially, within the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He did not travel with the Savior. He did not observe Jesus' teachings like the other apostles did. Peter had the advantage of learning directly from Jesus Christ, or walking on the water with Jesus Christ, or being chewed out by Jesus Christ. Tremendous qualifications and background and blessings that Peter could take into his apostolic ministry. Paul had none of those. John could take these things into his ministry and talk about reclining on Jesus' breast, or talk about caring for Mary after the crucifixion, or other elements there where every single one of these apostles not only had the commission and a message and the authority and the miracles and everything else, they also had the stories, the background, the common ministry with Jesus Christ. Paul didn't. So if you look at it in human terms, he had the least to offer. Least of the apostles. Having the worst witness, consider what his background was. All right. Secondly, he was unworthy. Now all humans are, but more so. Can you add to infinity? Can you be more unworthy than anybody else? Strictly speaking, you can't. No one can be more unworthy. Total depravity means we're totally depraved. Every single one of us. None of us is worthy to be called an apostle. But the statement is made nonetheless, and we have to understand why is the statement made. Unworthy as all humans are, but even more so. And I think here too we find, just like with the least, the expression least, least of the apostles, we find additional appreciation in terms of grace. Because as Jesus taught, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little forgives little, loves little. And when we study that in the Life of Christ series, the difference between forgiven much and forgiven little is not from God's viewpoint. It's from man's relative, subjective position. Because from God's viewpoint, we've all been forgiven much. We've all been forgiven everything. Every single one of us has been forgiven by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. So if we start to draw distinctions between forgiven much and forgiven little, that Pharisee who thought that harlot was a bigger sinner than he was? No. She was a sinner, sure. But she was a sinner saved by grace and rejoicing in the forgiveness she'd found and expressing love. Pharisee was also a sinner. And he was not a sinner rejoicing in the forgiveness he'd found. He was a self-righteous sinner who believed that he was better than that harlot. And so he had the view of not having been forgiven for very much, right? He had the view that he'd been forgiven little. Because after all, he was such a wonderful person anyway. It wasn't that hard to save him, right? It was harder for Jesus to save some of these other folks because, oh boy, they were worse sinners. You know, and yes, I had a few small little sins here and there, but wasn't all that bad. See, some people think that that's the nature of their salvation, that it's a little, you know, it's a little remodel project. It's not like a big construction project. No. Every single one of us is a new creation in Christ. So the recognition of being unworthy becomes deeper when believers function in realms of grace. Because you don't forget from where you have come. And you don't lose track of the grace that redeemed you. And Paul was ever, I mean, you read Romans 7 and 8 and his battles with sin. And you read about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the grace that he found. Let's look at some of these here. We've got just a few short minutes left. But 1 Timothy, and he talks about the grace that he'd received. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. As I said a moment ago, don't confuse unbelief with unregenerate. Believers can walk in unbelief all the time. That's what Hebrews 4 and 5 warns us about. If you don't walk by faith, you're in unbelief. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it doesn't say, among whom I used to be. He says, among whom I am. You know how powerful the language of I am is? Among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul is the chief of all sinners. And he makes that statement 30 years after his salvation, or 20 years after his salvation, or more, depending on when he was saved. And also depending on when you date 1 Timothy. All right. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 and grab a correlating passage there. 2 Corinthians 11. And this will tie in with our third point. He says in verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Remember, the adversary battles for our mind. When we're unsaved, he puts a veil of darkness out there so that we might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. As believers, he can no longer blind us to the gospel, but he can deceive. And so that our minds are led astray. Or we're sidetracked. And he doesn't care. If it's riches, he'll provide that. If it's women, he'll provide that. If it's drugs or alcohol, he'll provide that. If it's religion, if it's human do-gooderism, whatever it is, he doesn't care. Doesn't bother him at all. So long as your mind is led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And he talks about it, these others that come into town and how they accept their mistreatment and they accept their false messages. And notice in verse 5, I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. What a contrast. You know, tie this in with what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 15 and you realize he's the least of the apostles, but he's not inferior to even the most eminent of the apostles. Even if I'm an idiot in speech, I'm not an idiot in knowledge. Idiotes, we've done the word study on that. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. And he goes on to describe what his ministry was like and how, by not charging them, by not being supported by them, he worked as a tent maker. Then when the Macedonian offerings arrived with Timothy and Silas, he was free to stop working and free to minister. And he never took financial support from that Corinthian church. They viewed it as something weak or some kind of a problem. And he said, no, you don't understand what grace is all about. All right, this goes on down to in terms of how he worked even more and how grace abounded. Down to verse 21. In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Is that a repetitive, redundant statement? I believe it shows that if you classify Paul, if you recognize the difference between the Grecians and the Hellenists and the native Hebrews, you understand that that Paul's family would have lined up with the native Hebrews. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors. And this is what we want to deal with, because some people think grace is an excuse not to work hard. And nothing could be further from the truth. Grace, if properly recognized and properly responded to, encourages more work than the law ever will. Ever will. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Consider, just for a moment, a legalist wouldn't put up with this. A legalist will put up with rules that control his life because he gets good at following those rules and he has an element of superiority and pride that he can handle it better than the others can follow those rules. But true legitimate hardship, true legitimate persecution, genuine afflictions such as described here, to be honest, a legalist isn't going to bear that. Why? What's worth it? What would empower that? Legalism doesn't empower. Grace empowers. Huge difference. Huge difference. All right, which gets us to the third point then, back to the text. We have an application of grace. And this is what I want to spend Wednesday night expanding on as a topical or doctrinal study. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's being. That's positional truth. That's what you are. But it's also what you do. If you respond to what you are, being precedes doing. And so grace in being and grace in doing. I think those that don't do don't appreciate the grace that saved them, the grace that caused them to be what they are. And they are what they are by grace, but they do what they do apart from grace in the realms of selfishness or human effort or works or any other type of thing. Notice, by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain. It's not an empty grace. But I labored even more than all of them. And I think you could probably throw a good Texas twang in there and say, more than all of them put together. More than the other 12 combined. Well, we know he wrote more books in the New Testament than all the 12 combined. What books did the 12 write? Matthew, John, 3 epistles, and Revelation. Peter wrote a couple of Peters. Right? So that's 9 books. So he works harder. Kapiao is to labor with wearisome effort, to labor to the point of exhaustion. And we're out of time, but that's a very worthwhile word study. Not only the verb kapiao, but you'll find a noun, kapos, and you'll find an adjective and some other terms, all of which would be very worthwhile, because grace should motivate eagerness. We should be diligent to present ourselves approved. There are those, I've encountered them, legalistic, baptistic type believers, and they think that, oh, you just preach an easy believism. And they mock grace ministries. And they say, well, it's an excuse not to give the gospel or not to serve or not to work, and everything's just, it's all grace and all that. No, you don't understand. Grace motivates. And grace empowers. So we'll deal with that. We'll come back Wednesday. I want to expand upon verses 10 and 11. Because he said, even though he was working more than all of them, it still wasn't him. But the grace of God with me. It still wasn't him. Even when all is said and done, yes, he worked harder. But it still wasn't him. Because who works in and through us for his good pleasure? The Father does. And it's by grace that the Father even opened those doors of opportunity. That the Father gave that capacity for ministry. So we'll expand upon that Wednesday night. I think that's going to be very important for us to deal with before we move on to verses 12 and following. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our study this morning. And I pray that we might have a greater sense of grace and our unworthiness. Father, that we would recognize, of course, judicially, ultimately, infinitely, we are depraved and unworthy. And yet beyond the objective recognition of that, I pray, Father, that each believer would continue to have a subjective recognition of the grace that set us apart, the grace that called us, the grace that saved us, the grace that placed us in ministry, the grace that gave us a spiritual gift, the grace that put us to work for the glory of our Savior. And Father, we know you don't need us. We know you can teach Bible class through a donkey. You can lift up stones to sing the praises of your Son. You don't need us, Father, but you make use of us. And that too is grace, Father. We just thank you so much for it. Bless this study and bring this message to its completion, Father. The purpose for sending it forth was not just to send it forth, but to bring about a work. And Father, I pray that it will have been received in good soil, that with humility we will have received the word implanted, which is able to save the soul, and that you will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.